Good evening, and welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. And especially if you are visiting us and this is your first time in our church, what a great way to be introduced to our church on Good Friday. And for those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andrew, and I am the pastor of our church here. And what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be just getting into the Word a little bit, a very simple message. And then we're going to be responding, we're going to be taking communion, and just remembering the cross and getting refocused. And one of the things that always happens, the reason why holidays are so important, you know, memorable occasions, even anniversaries, birthdays, is because it reminds us every year. There's a regular reminder after a year of maybe taking it for granted. We get a fuller idea, a fuller picture, and a fresh perspective of the things that are valuable to us, whether it's our spouse, whether it's, you know, friends, and in our case here, in even greater ways, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be just remembering that tonight. This is now the culmination of Lent. This is what we've been preparing for. We've been preparing for really, really getting our hearts to understand the cross more and understand the resurrection more. And like we said, this is we are observing the most important parts of the Christian faith. I know that there's some children here. We want to just give you the chance to let you know that, you know, you don't have to sit in our service if you're a boy and girl. That you can go to the room next door, and we have some things set up for you there. And so feel free to go ahead and step out with that. And I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 43. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 32 and going to 43. We've been going through this series called Jesus Is. And we've gone through two parts. This Friday, tonight, we're going to go through part three. And part four will be the climax of it, the culmination of our Jesus Is series. And we will talk about how Jesus is here. Tonight, we're going to talk about how Jesus is forgiving. And as we've been going through this series, we've been asking some pretty deep questions, haven't we? If you remember when we talked about Jesus is powerful, we asked the question, we posed this question, what is true power? What is true power? What does it look like? And some of us, we have an idea that power is athletic ability or it's political clout or financial ability, and we think that's power, but Jesus really demonstrated power in his life here on earth. And not only that, but we also looked how Jesus is compassionate, and we tackled last week this question, why is there pain and suffering in this world? Why is there suffering in this world? And as we're going through this, this past week, in multiple ways, I had real life lessons in learning this deeper, understanding the compassion of God and understanding what that means, and as a pastor and as a person, how important that is and what the depths of it really means. Today I'm going to ask you one more question as we go into Jesus is forgiving. That question is, what do we do with our guilt? What do you do with the guilt that you deal with and that you experience perhaps on a daily basis, or at least you have within your life? All of us carry some guilt. I'm pretty sure that's universal for us. But the big question is, what do we do with our guilt? Some of us, we try to compensate for our guilt. And so we try in other areas to make up for it. And we try to hide it in certain ways, or we try to say, okay, I messed up, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to make it better. I'm gonna make things right on my own, in my own ability, on my own strength. Some of us, we handle our guilt by wallowing in it, by just sitting in it and feeling depressed, and somehow, some way, our feeling miserable in guilt somehow soothes us, right? And so we think, oh gosh, I'm terrible. Woe is me. I'm a terrible person. And we start saying things like, I can't believe I did that. And then you think about it and you dwell on it and you just sit there and you get sad and you're just disgusted with yourself and you can't look at yourself in the mirror and you can't tolerate thinking about it because it just brings about all this depression. Some of us, When we feel guilty, we get angry. We get angry and we say, I cannot believe this happened to me. I cannot believe I handled it in this way. And so some of us, we go to the gym and we start punching a punching bag, or we start running and we just keep running until we're tired, until we feel better about ourselves, and until we release that negative emotion. Maybe we unleash it on other people. We feel guilty. And so what we do is, instead of dealing with it with the people that are involved, we take it out on our spouse, or we take it out on our children, or we take it out on our friends, or we take it out on strangers. Many of us, how we deal with our guilt is we rationalize about it. We say, well, it really wasn't my fault. Let's just think about this for a second. Well, I was having a bad day, and that's why I responded in that way. I just didn't have any choices. This was the best possible option. Well, nobody was affected by my actions and by my attitude. And we say, well, no harm, no foul. Some of us, we might blame others. We say, it's this person's fault. It's my parents' fault that I'm like this. It's because of my professor, or because of my supervisor at work that I'm in the predicament that I'm in, or that I feel lousy and I feel guilty. I just feel like always terrible about myself. It's because of those people in my life. Some of us, we just ignore it. And we try to go on living our lives pretending like it doesn't exist. But it is like a 100-kilogram weight in our lives. We know it's there. It affects our lives, yet we try to say, well, there's nothing wrong with us. And we live that way. We carry this weight upon our shoulders, and we pretend like it doesn't exist, but we live with it. How do you handle your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? When we look in the Bible, we realize we can do a lot of things, but the one thing we cannot do is get rid of our guilt. We cannot get rid of our guilt, no matter what we do. This is why forgiveness is so important. And when we see in this passage, we see how Jesus is forgiving. And what I want you to leave here with is this recommitment to daily embrace the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extends to us on the cross. Can you remember that one thing tonight? To make this commitment that tonight and on a daily basis, I want to embrace the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extends to us through the cross. We're going to go through two steps towards embracing the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extends to us as we read this. Let's go ahead and read first verse 32 through 38, and we'll get to the first step here. The first step, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus forgave all of his enemies through his crucifixion. Jesus forgave all of his enemies through his crucifixion. Let's read from verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. In these verses, we see that Jesus was crucified along with two other criminals. Among other criminals, Jesus was placed in this with this death penalty. And we see that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of what the chosen one, the Christ, would do. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, and this is the NIV translation, it says this, He poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Just look at that part, that phrase that says, He was numbered with the transgressors. On the cross, what Jesus' intention was at that point to let down his title as the King of Kings. And what he did when he died on the cross is he made himself the criminal of criminals. When he went to the cross, he made himself the criminal of criminals, and he died among the criminals. But he did much more than that. If you look at the next part of what he says, Jesus asked God the Father to forgive his killers. Jesus prayed this. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, this is where I want to park, and I want us to just soak this in a little bit to see how he asked God for forgiveness. He interceded for the people around him in this ugly scene. And he said, "God, I want to stand before you and in between you and them and say, God, please forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. They might think they know what they're doing, but they don't know what they're doing." And Jesus saw them as they really are. Their true spiritual state. Their true spiritual state was that they were blind. They were lost. They were controlled and enslaved by their sinful natures. They were helpless to save themselves. And this really is the state. This is one description and one dimension of the state of people who live without Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in this way. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What he says is, even if he's right before their very eyes, because of their spiritual blindness, because the evil one, the enemy, Satan, has blinded them, they cannot see Jesus. They cannot comprehend that they are lost and helpless and enslaved, but that's what they were. And it was an ugly situation. It was an ugly mess. They really didn't know what they were doing at this time. In fact, when we read the rest of up to verse 38, we see a couple situations of people surrounding Jesus who had no idea what they were doing. And let's take a look at them. The first were the Jewish rulers. The Jewish rulers, they delighted in seeing Jesus humiliated. They sarcastically pointed out that Jesus did not have sufficient ability to rescue himself. And they relished it. Here was their arch enemy, the one who was criticizing them, who was calling them brood of vipers and all these things. And finally, they have him exactly where they want him, on the cross. And in their sarcasm, in what they see as their own irony, they see, here's this man who could said that he could do all of these things, and yet he's stuck here on the cross, and he cannot save himself. They didn't know what they were doing. The second group of people were the Roman soldiers around Jesus. The Roman soldiers who divvied up all of Jesus' clothes and stripped him so that the last possessions that he had on earth, they took for themselves. And then what they did is they began to mock Jesus' claim as the King of the Jews. And in their own sense of humor, in their own way to bring down the Jewish society of that area, they put up this sign and they gave him something to drink as a tease. And they said, if he really is a son of God, why isn't he saving himself? Why isn't he doing anything about this? And they laughed. And they mocked him and they beat him. They didn't know what they were doing. You see, they were captive to Satan and blinded from Jesus' true intentions on the cross. Now listen carefully here. If you look at what they really say, how do they preface everything that they say when they challenge Jesus? Look at that text. They say, if you really are the Son of God, then do this. If you really are the Son of God, then prove it. I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, just in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And this is no coincidence here when you look in verse 3 and verse 9. What does Satan say? When he's tempting Jesus in the desert, what does Satan say to Jesus? He prefaces it with the exact same phrase, doesn't he? He says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Change this bread, or change this rock into bread. Prove it. Prove it. And if we go back to the scene at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see here these people who are not controlled by God and they do not understand Jesus' intentions. They're controlled by the enemy. And they're echoing the same sentiments and same challenges that the enemy, the evil one himself, is saying, if you really are the Son of God, then don't go to that cross. Save yourself. Don't die. Now, the true irony of this is that Jesus chose to go to the cross. Didn't he? That's true power. It's not a matter of if he is the Son of God, then he should save himself. Listen, it's because he is the Son of God, he had to die on the cross. Amen? Not if he is the Son of God, he can save himself, but because he is the Son of God, he had to go to the cross. He stayed on that cross and he suffered the way he did because that is the truest expression of power. To obey the Heavenly Father, to master his own desires and to go to the cross and to win people's hearts and affections and to compassionately act to free people who are enslaved. This is what Jesus did. What are usually your responses to Jesus Christ on the cross? What's usually your response? I think that for many of us, our lives have gotten messy, just like this scene, hasn't it? We've been going on maybe our whole year, maybe the last several months, and our lives have just become messy. You know, we started this year, we had good intentions, we had good resolutions, we had some good commitments and goals in our lives. We said, yeah, I really want to grow in my relationship with God this year. I really want to take strides in maturing and taking steps of faith. I really want to work on my relationship with my family or with my spouse. And now it's the end of April and you're saying, oh man, it's hopeless. My life is a mess. I'll tell you, for me, that's how I feel like every month is. My life is a mess. There are so many things that I resolved to do. There are so many commitments I made for Lent. There are so many goals that I set on January 1 to say, this is the kind of man that I want to be. And I see and I come before God at the cross and I realize my life is a mess and I don't know what in the world I'm doing. How many of us feel that way? How many of us, our relationships are in shambles? How many of us, we feel like our weaknesses are being exposed and our life is just a wreck and our work is a disaster? We don't feel like we're doing a very good job. We feel like our personal lives are a mess. We're back into bad habits and addictions and bad ways of thinking. How many of us are like that? My gut feeling is that many of us, we're here tonight and our lives are a mess. The hardest thing for us to do is to admit that you don't know what you're doing. Isn't it? I mean, just human nature, for me, you know what the one thing I do not want to hear when I'm driving? I do not want to hear, are we lost? Why don't you just pull over? I don't know why I'm like that. And I know that it's well documented. For some reason, males usually do not like to ask for directions. And I'm like that. I don't know why, but when I'm in the car, why don't you just pull over? And it's easy. Just go to the gas station and ask for directions. There's somebody right there standing on the side of the street. Why don't you ask him? No, let's just keep driving. Let's just make a right turn here. I think I got it. I think I know where I am. We don't like that feeling of not knowing what we're doing. There are deep issues and strongholds that are in our lives that we must admit. These things control our feelings. These things control our thoughts. These things control the way we treat other people. Many of us, when I just sit down and talk with people, and you know, when I'm praying for them, and many of us here, that's what I've been doing, and I've been getting to know many of you very well, is I realize, man, there's so many issues, there's so many deeper things that are causing the crises and causing the messes and causing all this strife and all these problems. And if only they would be willing to say, I just don't know what I'm doing. I just have no way of controlling myself in this area. When our hearts get hardened, what we often do is we often begin to question Jesus, don't we? And we begin to ask that question. If you really are the Son of God, then why? Why is this happening? If you really are the Son of God, why don't I get what I've been asking for? Why don't you answer that? I just want to get that girl's attention. I just want them to give me a call one time. I just want to get this job, and if I just get that interview, I can get it. Why don't you just answer me? If you really are the Son of God, why am I struggling? Why am I suffering the way that I am? You know what Jesus' response is? Jesus' response is, because I am God, I can do these things in your life. Because I am God, I can do these things in your life. And, listen, and it's for your own good. And it is for my glory. It is for Jesus' glory. And listen here, if it is for Christ's glory, then it will automatically be for your good also. That doesn't mean it will be easy. It doesn't mean that it will be digestible and that it will be smooth sailing and that it will be good. Everything will be good and comfortable. It just means that because Jesus is God, and if in the end it will glorify God, that's all we need to worry about. Like I talked about last week, if I can just prepare us and train us to have this kind of approach to life, that whatever happens, we will have testimonies of, we'll not just testimonies of, look what God did, look at the job God got me, look at the success God brought upon me. But if we can have those testimonies that say, it has been hard, and it has been painful, but God is glorified, and God is good. That's it. The reason we can know that if it's all for Christ's glory, then everything will be good, is because Jesus went to the cross. It's not because God is an egomaniac and all he wants to do is spite us and cause trouble in our lives. But if we understand that part of God's glory, all of God's glory, was to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, then we would trust and we would know that if it is for God's glory, then it is automatically for our good. Amen? Hoping a year from now that amen will be louder as we mature and grow. Let's take a look. Verse 39 through 43, all right? Verse 39, if one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We see the second part is that Jesus extended forgiveness, but only one embraced it. Jesus extends forgiveness to everybody. But here in this part of the narrative of the crucifixion and Good Friday, only one received it. The first criminal, we see two criminals here that were introduced in verse 32, and now they come back into the story, and this is part of the mess, isn't it? And part of the mess is that this first criminal also spoke contemptuously to Jesus. He was angry. He was ticked off at Jesus. And he wanted the easy way out without any justice being met. He used the same satanic, accusatory language of his predecessors by questioning Jesus' identity and Jesus' power. Now, this is the problem here, is he wanted to be saved from his trouble of being punished, but he didn't take responsibility for his sin by admitting his guilt or confessing his sin. Do you see that problem? His problem was he wanted to get out, but he was not willing to confess his sin. He was not willing to take responsibility for his wrongdoings. He was just cursing. I mean, it was blasphemous. Gee, this criminal, I'm sure that what he wrote was not just that one sentence, or what he said was just that one sentence. And if he was truly a criminal type, he was probably using a lot of curses, a lot of words that I cannot repeat. And I'm sure that it was just curse after curse to Jesus. But listen to what the true blasphemy is, okay? Even though he was blaspheming Jesus, he was saying all kinds of things about Jesus and all kinds of things to Jesus. What is blasphemous is to ask for salvation without repentance and without punishment. And that's extreme. Blasphemy is a huge offense. And the true offense here is to ask for salvation without repentance and without punishment. It is blasphemous to never admit our sin, to never concede to our guilt. When we do this, we degrade the price God paid for our sins. We degrade the work of Jesus Christ. We degrade his crucifixion when we say, I don't need it because I'm not guilty. It's like every prisoner. I'm not guilty. I didn't do it. But even more, it was blasphemous. Listen carefully. It was blasphemous for this man to ask Jesus to save himself. Once again, it was totally blasphemous to demand Jesus to save himself and also him, because the only way that this criminal could truly be saved was for Jesus to go to the cross and to die there. It was blasphemy to ask for salvation without repentance and punishment. And it is our human tendency to avoid responsibility for our sin. That is why for many of us, when we struggle with guilt, we blame other people. We rationalize. We don't know what to do with our sin. We don't know what to do with our guilt. And instead of repenting and confessing our sin, we say, I'll just go to church. I mean, that's the religious thing to do, isn't it? That's the good Christian thing to do, is I got to go to church. That will make me feel better. Okay, I feel terrible. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read my Bible and pray. Now, you might sound, what, Pastor Andrew, that sounds like blasphemy. You're saying not to read your Bible and pray? No. What I'm saying is many of us think that to alleviate guilt, all we have to do is plug in 5 minutes of reading the Bible, maybe a good 6 minutes of prayer, and then, okay, I feel better now. Without any idea of real repentance, without any idea of taking responsibility of our sins. The human tendency is to avoid taking responsibility for our sins. Well, we see something different with this second criminal, because the second criminal admitted his sin and expressed faith. He saw what others did not see in Jesus' crucifixion. The key for this second criminal was he admitted he was guilty of wrongdoing. He saw his own sins, and he took responsibility for them. at the same time, he saw that Jesus was not guilty of anything. Yet he was willingly going to the cross. Here's a man who, in the midst of all of this mess at the cross, saw clearly his own problem and the solution that's in Jesus Christ. He knew he had to stand before God and be judged. And that's why he said, "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? Criminal number one, don't you fear him? Because we have to stand before him and we are dead guilty of our sins. And we have to stand before a holy, righteous, perfect God who knows every offense of our actions and our thoughts and our hearts. What are you yelling about? I'm scared to death." He was fearful and humble because at the brink of death, he knew he had to give an accounting for his life before God. And the beauty of this is in his confession. He was scared of the judgment that was to come because he knew he was guilty. And he made this simple request: "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." There is something beautiful when people acknowledge their sin. There's something beautiful that God sees in the midst of an ugly situation, in the midst of a mess that we have created for ourselves. There's something beautiful when we say, "I take responsibility. This is my fault. This fight that I had with my spouse, there's some responsibility she has, but I take responsibility for my actions, for my words. My fault." There was this movie back that was made in 1995, so it's a little bit of an old movie, but this movie was very powerful. It's a movie called Dead Man Walking, and if you're familiar with some actors, there's an actor named Sean Penn in it, and he plays this man who was guilty of raping a woman and murdering her and her boyfriend, and The movie's story is about him basically on death row, so he's ready to die. And this nun comes into his life who basically ministers to him and wants this man to come to repentance. And he is totally violently against admitting he was wrong. In fact, he blatantly says in the movie, "I didn't do it. It was the other guy with me who did it." And he says, "It was because I was high on drugs. That's why I did it. I didn't know what I was doing. I don't deserve to die. It was because of the drugs." And then he says, "It was because of my family situation. And it was because of these other racist people that affected my life." And it was, you know, so he's a murderer. He's a rapist. He's a racist. He says, "It's because of black people. It's because of this. It's because of that." And he adamantly denies responsibility for his wrongdoing up until the last hour of his life. And the part of the movie that I want to show you is just a 2-minute clip of when he finally admits that he did something wrong. And the movie is actually very graphic. I recommend watching it with, if you're under 18, to watch it with an adult. But it is a very moving movie about the gospel. So I just want you to watch it, and watch it very carefully. And just, I wish we could just watch this whole movie, but we don't have the extra 2 hours. So just watch this 2 minutes and just see the beauty of somebody admitting their guilt. All right? You can understand a Louisiana accent, then congratulations. But I hope at least you caught this one part. At the end he said, "I can't believe I have to die to find love." And what she says, that now you can die with dignity. And when I think about this scene at the cross, there is so much messiness. And there is so much indignity here with all of these people, the Jewish rulers, with the Roman soldiers, with that other criminal next to Jesus. But here's somebody who admits his wrong, and who is able to experience the love of God right before he dies. What this criminal asked Jesus was he asked him to be his advocate. He said, remember me. Remember me when his life on earth ended. What does it mean when he asked Jesus, remember me when you come into my kingdom, into your kingdom? What he was asking was what 1 John chapter 2, verses 1b through 2 says. It says, but if anyone sins, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is just a fancy word for substitution. He's a substitute for us. And when Jesus would stand before God the Father, what he does as an advocate is he says to God the Father, I have satisfied your wrath for this person, this criminal, for Andrew, for anybody else here. I've satisfied your wrath for this person. He is not guilty anymore. And in fact, I have made him perfectly righteous. That is what it means that Jesus is our advocate before God the Father. As he says, I have satisfied your wrath. He is no longer unrighteous. I have made him perfectly righteous. He believed that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and he would be his advocate before God at his judgment. Let me ask you this question as we close. Jesus extends forgiveness to all of us. Will you embrace it? Let me ask you some follow-up questions. Do you blaspheme God by not admitting your guilt? 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We don't admit it to God. We don't admit it to people. One of the most difficult things is when people, when I try to bring up sin, when I try to bring up an issue with somebody and they look at me stone cold in the face and they say, that's not me. I didn't do it. I don't have a problem. And it's so obvious. It's so glaring in their lives of the different sin. And when they deny it, what they deny is they actually deny the truth that Jesus had to die for those sins. Jesus had to die for those issues and those problems. Do you blaspheme God by not taking responsibility for your sins? Do you make excuses for serious character flaws in your life that are coming out? I have a feeling for many of us, there are a lot of character flaws that are coming out. Our temper, our lack of integrity, our dishonesty, our lustful hearts, and these things are coming out. But we are refusing to admit it, and we are refusing to take responsibility. When we ignore them, and we say it's no big problem, we might even blame others for our problems. Some of us here, we are so well-churched, and we have such a strong religious spirit that we even know the right answers. We know how to respond. We even know how to act. And yet in our lives, we live the same. Because before God, we say, I don't have a problem. That's not an issue for me. Maybe an issue for my brother or my sister or my wife or my husband. But not for me. That's not my problem. It is your problem. Do you understand? God's holiness enough to fear his judgment. That we cannot stand before God no matter how good of a week we do have, no matter how well we think we performed that week, that before a holy and righteous God, we cannot stand in our own righteousness. Let me ask you a question. How many of us have been asked this question, how are you doing spiritually? Now that's a perplexing question, isn't it? Well, it looks like a very simple question at first, and many of us, if we're asked that question, we will say something like, well, it's been pretty good. I've been having my quiet time like 5 or 6 times this week. I didn't miss any. It was really good. Some of us might say, oh, it was really bad. I'm doing terrible spiritually. because I just haven't been reading my Bible this week. And that is a bad thing. Some of us, we might, like, this week was awesome. Yes! This was Passion Week, and I was passionate, and I read the Bible every day. I'm doing great. But what does that really point to? Does it point to the fact that by your performances or what you're able to do, that you are in somehow right standing before God? Like I said, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's good. Please read your Bibles. Please pray. But if you think that that is the source of your righteousness, you are terribly misguided. Let me give you the right answer, okay? Someone ever asks you, how are you doing spiritually? You can tell that, say this, I am a miserable sinner. Everything I do in my life is touched by sin. And I'm doing fantastic. Because Jesus is my advocate, and Jesus is my righteousness, and Jesus stands before God and covers me in His righteousness alone, so I'm doing awesome. Does that make sense? That is an understanding of the gospel and an understanding of the cross. That is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What he says is, I give up all those things, all the false sources of righteousness in my life. And every day when Jesus extends forgiveness, I embrace it. I say freely, I am a sinner, I am a wretch, I am a mess. And yet, Jesus extends forgiveness and I grab onto it and I hold it and I take it and I, with all of my might and my energy and my faith, I hold on to that alone. And so when people say, you have problems, I say, yes, I have problems. Please tell me what I need to work on. You can't do this if you don't humble yourself, confess your sins, comprehend the holiness of God, and gaze firmly at the cross and everything that the cross means. Last question is, do you extend forgiveness to others? When the way that you forgive others, it's a really good indicator of how you have embraced the forgiveness that Jesus gives to us. I know many of us have a problem with certain people in our lives. As we close, the most beautiful words in this whole passage are what Jesus says to this last criminal. And he says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The cross was such an ugly, brutal, tragic place. People controlled by Satan, people controlled by sin who mocked and scoffed at Jesus, not knowing what they were doing. The Lord Himself hanging on the cross among criminals, the criminal of criminals, made Himself the criminal of criminals. But it was overall a redemptive place where it is beautiful, a beautiful picture of redemption. And for us this Good Friday, we need to embrace the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extended to us on the cross. Let me give you the life application. It is to make confession and cross focus a daily part of your relationship with Jesus. Make confession and cross focus a daily part of your relationship with Jesus. When I get together with the leaders of our church and we talk about how did the service go, how did it, you know, what's been going on, and one of the things that I've been really harping on them is we got to have a time of confession of sin, corporate confession of sin. That has to be a part of our worship, whether it's a liturgical worship or a free-flowing worship like ours. There has to be that aspect of confession. Because we really need to know the bad news. We really need to grapple and come to grips and take responsibility for the fact that this week my life was a mess. This past week, my life was a mess. Because when we come to church and we celebrate the cross, we blaspheme God if we ignore our sins. And what we have to do is as we confess our sins, we have to focus on the cross. Focus on what Jesus did for us. Soak it in. Come to grasp the forgiveness that is available. Come to grasp the idea that Jesus is our advocate, that Jesus gives us righteousness, that Jesus was our substitute. What does that turn into? That turns into worship. That turns into gratitude. That turns into commitment to follow Jesus. So learn how to do this week. Learn how to do this on a daily basis. This will be medicine for how you live your lives. Confess. Confessions, not just acts of sin, just the sins that you do, but also who you are as a sinner. I tell people this all the time. You're not just a person who sins occasionally, right? You're not a sinner because you sin every once in a while. You are a sinner because you sin. Because that's who you are. We have to confess those things. This is who I am. I'm proud. I am covetous. I am jealous. I am small-hearted. I am unforgiving. We have to do that on a daily basis. And we have to focus on the implications of the cross, such as admission of guilt, substitution of Jesus instead of us, being forgiven, being reconciled with God, and forgiving others and reconciling with others. Embrace the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extended on the cross. Can we all stand together?